Amen. Before we turn to our scripture reading for tonight, I want to lay the groundwork for this message by sharing with you a description of one person's experience growing up in the church. And it's probably a common experience, a common description for church life for the average American believer, at least over the last few decades. The description comes from an author named Paul David Tripp, and he describes his own life growing up in a church community, and the description comes from a book called Dangerous Calling. It's a book on pastoral ministry. Paul Tripp describes how he grew up in the Jesus and me culture of the 60s and 70s, where the emphasis in the church was on the personal and private faith of a believer. And that's good in one sense. We need to have a personal relationship with Christ. But too often it was privatized. It was individualistic. And he said, looking back, he realized that the problem with this is that it meant no one in the church really knew each other. And so this is what he describes. He says, "No one knew my father and mother. I mean, really knew them. No one had a clue what was going on in our home. No one helped my father to see through the blindness that allowed him to live a double life of skilled deception and duplicity. And no one knew how troubled my mother was beneath her encyclopedic knowledge of Scripture. No one knew. We were a Christian family, an active participation in a vibrant church. In other words, they were normal people. Normal church members. But what we were involved in lacked one of the primary and essential ingredients of a healthy New Testament Christianity, a trained, mobilized, functioning body of Christ." And what I hear in that description is a church that, while on the one hand it surely hears the gospel of Jesus Christ preached and proclaimed week after week from the pulpit, but at the same time, it was a church where people didn't always live the gospel in a deep and abiding way. And according to the Apostle Peter, this ought not to be the case. The church shouldn't be made up of people who know the gospel but don't live the gospel. And so with this in mind, let's turn to our passage for tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. And hear what Peter has to say about knowing the gospel and living the gospel, because it is the living, enduring Word of God. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter if you have a Bible in front of you there, and I also invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy Word. 1 Peter, beginning in verse 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Quoting the same words from the prophet Isaiah, we say, "The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you tonight, as we open your word, we pray, as we just sang a moment ago, that you would speak. Renew our minds, shape and fashion us for your glory. Father, let us not be people who merely hear the word, but God, we pray that the gospel would shape the way that we live, And so, God, as we consider these words tonight, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would be working the truths of these words into our hearts and minds so that we might not just hear them, but live them. For the sake of your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Structurally, we need to see two things about this passage. First, it's vital for us to understand the overall context of this text that we're looking at tonight, because there's one theme that ties all of these verses together. And secondly, we need to see that this passage, much like the one we considered last week, is structured around two main commands. There's several commands in this section of 1 Peter chapter 1 and leading into chapter 2. We considered several commands in the last passage, and they continue in this passage. And so the passage is made up of a theme and structured around these two commands. And so with that basic outline in mind, I want to consider first the context. I'll expand on those two things, the context and the commands. But first, let's consider the context. And I'm simply calling this a life grounded in the gospel. That's what Peter's getting at in these verses. Before we listen to and understand and try to tackle these two commands that Peter speaks in these words, it's crucial that we understand the big picture of the passage. And the reason being that if we miss the big picture, we might fall into the trap of applying his commands in a moralistic kind of way. That is, the Bible says do this, and so I must do this, but I don't understand why. I just do it because the Bible says so. So we need to understand the context. What is it that grounds these commands? And what we see in this passage are commands that are grounded in the gospel, in gospel-motivated obedience. And so we need to understand that general context. And I want you to notice with me that throughout this entire passage, there is a repeated emphasis on one thing, said in many different ways, the gospel. The word of God. And I think Peter uses the gospel, I think he thinks of those things interchangeably, the gospel and the word of God. They're one and the same because God's word reveals the gospel. And it may not be immediately obvious to us because he uses a variety of terms and descriptions. But by my count, I count at least six explicit references to the word of God and more specifically the gospel, which is at the heart of God's word. And so I want to just quickly walk through the whole passage and show you these references. First is in verse 22. Peter begins in this way, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And at first glance, we might think that Peter is talking about our moral obedience, our outward obedience to the commands of God. But the context of the passage makes clear that what Peter means by obedience to the truth, it includes our moral obedience, but what he's getting at, more specifically, is our conversion. Obedience to the truth equals our conversion to Christ, our faith in Christ through the gospel. So we might say it this way, obedience to the gospel by trusting Christ by faith. That's what he's getting at in that verse. And we see this because he continues throughout the passage to emphasize the living and enduring Word of God. Notice how he follows up this description with the nature of the truth that we have believed. He goes on to describe in verse 23 that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word. While human seed gives birth to perishable bodies, he makes a contrast with the gospel. The gospel is the seed for imperishable life, eternal life in Christ. And Peter tells us what this imperishable seed is. It is the living and abiding Word of God. You've been born again through this imperishable seed, the living Word of God, the gospel. And to further give evidence of this, Peter turns to the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, who also says that a man's life is like the grass of the field, the flower of the field. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. But, verse 25, the word of the Lord remains forever. To which Peter quickly adds, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. At the beginning of chapter 2, it maybe seems like Peter's turning his thoughts toward a different direction, maybe starting a new topic. Put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, but then he comes back again to this same emphasis on the life-giving power of the gospel. His second main command, which we'll come back to and look at in more detail, but it's found in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. There's the command, long for pure spiritual milk. What is he referring to? What is the pure spiritual milk that he's talking about? It's the good news of the gospel as proclaimed in the Word of God. And so seeing these repeated references, we see that Peter is teaching us something about the gospel. The gospel, as we all know, is the means of salvation. It's through the gospel that we are brought to faith in Christ. But the gospel is also a means of sanctification. The gospel is given for salvation, but is also given for sanctification. The whole passage revolves around this idea of the Word of God as being a living and enduring Word. The Word of God, the gospel, is the truth that saves us, but it's also the truth that directs and shapes our living. How does a Christian grow? How does a Christian endure? Peter's talking to a group of Christians who are being persecuted, who are facing hardships. How does a believer endure? Where does the strength come from? Well, it comes from God, obviously. But the Christian's growth, the Christian's endurance is intimately bound up with the Word of God. We often refer to the Scriptures and the preaching of the Word as the ordinary means of grace, meaning that this is the ordinary way that God speaks to and ministers to and grows a Christian. This is how God communicates with His people, through the Word. And so to say it another way, God is active in His Word. God is at work in His Word. And so the first application I want you to consider tonight is this. There can be no real or lasting growth in Christ apart from the living and enduring Word of God. There can be no real or lasting growth in Christ apart from the Word. It'd be foolish for a believer to think that they can live a vibrant Christian life without somehow being nourished by, being fed by the Word of God. I want you to think about your life for a moment. Think about the times that you have experienced closeness with God. Think about times when you have been led to a conviction of sin that leads to repentance. Or a time when you have experienced a deep sense of assurance in your salvation. Most likely, those have all been connected in some way to the ministry of the Word. I know that's been true in my life. The times when those things have been the most pronounced has been directly related to the work of God in His Word and through His Word in my life. Maybe it's through the preached Word, like tonight. Maybe it's through hearing a sermon. Maybe it's through the private reading of the Word. Opening God's Word on your own and reading it and studying it. Or maybe it's simply God calling to mind certain truths from the Scriptures. And God impressing those truths in your heart and mind that leads to conviction or leads to assurance. And this has been true in the lives of all of the great figures from church history that have come before us. Let me give you just a few examples. John Bunyan, last week I referenced the Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan's conversion was prompted by, in part, God impressing upon his mind passages of Scripture, Bible verses that he had heard earlier in his life, or maybe he overheard being read. He wasn't sitting down and reading the Bible, but God kept bringing truths of the Scriptures to his mind, and it brought him to conviction. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was awakened to the gospel by meditating not even on one verse of Scripture, but one word from one verse in Scripture, the word righteousness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he didn't understand how it could be that a person could be righteous before God, and it troubled him deeply. And meditating on the Word of God, he began to see the truth of the gospel, that the righteousness of Christ is given to us by grace through faith. What was the big theme of the Reformation? Justification by faith. It was the Word of God that transformed Martin Luther's life. The same is true of the American revivals under men like Jonathan Edwards. Not just those revival. Anytime there's true revival in the church, it's always been connected to the pure preaching of the Word of God. God speaking through His Word. You might say, well, why is it? Why is it that these profound experiences of assurance or conviction, why is it always related to the Word of God? Well, as the book of Hebrews tells us, the Word of God is living and active. The Word of God is alive. Not because the Bible itself is alive, but because God is. And God is speaking through His Word by His Spirit. This is the Word that God has given us. It's a message from Him. It's His words given to us. And Peter says, this is the Word. This Word that, unlike human life, which withers and falls, this Word stands forever. This is the Word. This is the good news that was preached to you. This living, abiding, enduring Word of God. This is what you've believed. This living, active Word by which God has spoken. And primarily has spoken the gospel. And so we see that this whole passage, in one sense, is about the Word. It's about the gospel. It's grounded in the truths of the gospel. And so seeing that context, let's now consider the commands. And if I could summarize the essence of the two commands we find in this passage, I would just summarize it this way. Peter is urging believers to live in the power of the gospel. To live in the power of the gospel. The life-changing power of the Word of God. And how are we to do this? Two ways he gives here through two commands. The first, we would say this, live in the power of the gospel to grow in sincere love. Look again at verse 22. Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, here's the first command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Notice the way that Peter prefaces this command. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, we've already explained that obedience to the truth means your conversion, your obedience to the gospel, your trusting in Christ. Having purified your souls by trusting in Christ, by trusting in the gospel. But then notice he adds these words, for a sincere brotherly love. That's a statement of purpose. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for the purpose of brotherly love. Of course, God's main purpose in salvation is to restore us to a right relationship with himself. That's primary. But according to Peter, one of God's purposes in saving us is that he would also restore us to right relationship with one another for the purpose of sincere brotherly love. So God restores us to himself first, but then through the cross restores us to our humanity, restores us to one another. We don't often think about this aspect of the gospel, perhaps because we live in such an individualistic culture. We do often think about, it's just me and Jesus. And while there are certainly many important teachings in the New Testament about what it is to be the church, what it is to follow Christ, who we are, what we are to do, how we're to live, over and over again in the New Testament, there seems to be one defining quality that stands at the forefront of the Christian life, that stands at the forefront of a life that has been transformed by the gospel. It's true of the individual Christian, but it's also to be true of the communal life of the church, and that's this. The church of Jesus Christ, above all things, is to be defined by gospel-shaped love. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Here's the command. Love one another earnestly. One of the big themes in the book of Ephesians is that through the gospel, God has created a new humanity, a restored humanity, a people who are united in Christ and united to one another. And we see, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul says that Christ has removed the dividing wall of hostility, first between Jew and Gentile. He says, because God has made one new man or one new people in Christ. But then listen to how he continues to emphasize what the gospel means for the people of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, he wraps up this teaching on the unity of the body of Christ by saying this, Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it was equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow so that it does what? It builds itself up in love. We see the theme of love repeated there twice, speaking the truth in love to one another, building itself up in love. And continuing the call the gospel places on the church and the people of God, Paul continues in the next chapter, chapter 5, by saying this, therefore, here's a so what? What are we to do with this? What is our response? Therefore, as this new humanity created in Christ, what? How are we to live? Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So a life that has been transformed by the gospel ought to be characterized by gospel-shaped, gospel-motivated love for one another. All of those one another passages, we could list countless of them tonight. But of course, we need to define love the way that God does. We all know that our world has hijacked the word love to mean something like this: acceptance at all costs. That's how the world defines love, but that's not love. Love is consistent with truth. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous chapter, we read these words: love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So love and truth are not enemies. Love and truth go together. And so Peter says, since you have become obedient to the gospel, here's the command. Here's the demand the gospel places upon us. Love one another earnestly. And I think he's thinking about the church. Believers are to love one another earnestly. Somewhere along the way, Christians began making the assumption that the mark of spiritual maturity was knowledge. The more Bible verses you know, the more mature you must be. The more understanding you have of eschatology, of theology, the more mature you must be. If you have a seminary degree, you must be more mature by definition. But according to Peter in the New Testament, the mark of biblical maturity, I'm not going to say it doesn't have anything to do with knowledge. We do need to know some things. But the mark of biblical maturity has much more to do with the quality of our love. Love for Christ, first and foremost. And love for one another. Love is the evidence that we have understood the gospel. That we have been changed by the gospel. It's the evidence that we're living in the power of the gospel. And so one simple question to ask yourself tonight is this: am I growing in gospel-fueled love? Am I growing in Christ-like love? In the way that I live, at home, with my church family, and even just out and about. And if you're like me, you might not like the answer to that question. Because your honest answer might be something like this: not nearly as much as I should be. And so then, how do we grow? How do we grow in Christ-likeness? How do we grow in Christ-like love? I think that's why Peter gives the second command that we have in this passage. These two commands go together. And the second command is found in chapter 2, verse 2. To live in the power of the gospel, not just to grow in sincere love, but to long for gospel nourishment. Listen to verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. At first, I wanted to describe this second subpoint as something to do with growing in maturity. Living the gospel, the command being to grow in maturity, but that's not actually what Peter says. In a sense, it's not really within our control to grow in maturity. God, that involves God working in us by His Spirit. But what does He say? He says, long for. Long for the pure spiritual milk. The command is to long for the gospel, to long for the Word of God. To feed upon God in His Word. So that through that relationship with God, through meeting with God, we would then grow into maturity. It's that longing to feed upon the Word. And the act of feeding upon the Word, that by grace, God does grow us. God does change us. Now, he uses the imagery here of an infant. But he doesn't use it in the same way that other biblical writers, namely the book of Hebrews, uses the same imagery. In Hebrews, we see this call to move past the milk and to eat solid food, that we would become more mature. And that's not the point that Peter is making here. Peter is not contrasting spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. He's simply saying that you need the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Just like an infant needs its mother's milk for nourishment, for health, for growth. It needs milk. And in the same way, we need the pure spiritual milk of the Word, of the gospel. The second commandment is connected to the first command in this way. How is it that a Christian can grow? How is it that we can become more Christ-like in the way that we live? How is it that, to go back to verse 1, that we can put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander? How is it that we can live in the power of the gospel? The answer is through being nourished by the gospel, by longing for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, by feeding on the good news, by preaching, hearing the preaching, by preaching to ourselves the good news of Jesus Christ, which is given to us in the living, abiding Word of God, the Word that remains forever and ever. And so Peter says, long for the nourishing milk of the Word. But here's the deal. Peter is not simply saying, read your Bible and pray every day. Not that he would be opposed to that. That's a good thing to do. And not every time we open our Bible do we have this amazing transformational experience. And I would much rather have the habit of being in the Word and, have it be mundane at times than to not have that habit at all. But that's not the point that Peter's making. He's talking about something more than having disciplined Bible reading. He's talking about hungering and thirsting after God. A hunger and thirst to meet God, to hear from God, to allow the gospel to shape our lives. And maybe that would start with a simple decision to open the Word regularly. We have to start somewhere. But the point is that you can't simply read it. We must listen to it. We must meditate on it. We must pray and pursue God in earnest prayer through the Word, to listen to what He is saying to us, to ask Him to apply the truths of Scripture into our lives. For example, you might read this passage and say to God, God, your Word says that here my soul has been purified for a sincere brotherly love. But the truth is, I don't see that in my life. I don't love my brothers as sincerely as I ought to. So God, change me. Help me to love others as you have loved me in Christ. Teach me to love in this way because I can't do it on my own. That's one simple example. You see, our growth in Christ is not simply a matter of knowing what the verses say. It's a matter of allowing the truths of the verses of Scripture to shape our lives. And so the second application is this. Am I longing for God in His Word? Am I longing to meet Him? Am I longing to hear from Him? You know, sometimes we can't complain about that, don't we? You know, prayer seems so one-sided. I pray, God never talks back. I don't hear His voice. But the truth is, God has talked back. He has spoken to us, hasn't He? He's given us His Word. He communicates His truth to us in this living and enduring and abiding Word of God. Am I longing for God in His Word? That's a very different question than, am I reading my Bible? Do you see that? That's a very different question. Am I longing to meet with God? Am I longing to hear from God? Maybe the answer to this question likewise would be, not as much as I should. And one place to start then would be this. Ask God. God, I don't have that hunger. I'm not longing for Your Word. I want to, but the drive is just not there. I don't have that desire. So ask God to change the desire. Ask God to give you a hunger for His Word. The truth is that all of us need to grow in love and to grow in our longing for the Word. None of us have reached a point of perfect maturity. I can't speak for you, but I know I haven't. And so let's conclude tonight by hearing the challenge that Peter leaves us with. It's not really a third point, but it does kind of fit my outline here. The conclusion, the context, the commands, the conclusion. He ends in verse 3. Listen to what he says. So he gives these two commands. Love one another earnestly. Long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, so that you'll grow up into salvation, verse 3, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Now, Peter's not questioning the faith of his hearers. That phrase could legitimately be translated, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. But one commentator suggests maybe the if needs to be there. Peter is challenging us, causing us to ponder. Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? As we heard in the psalm, taste and see that the Lord is good. Is that true? And if the answer is yes, then Peter says to us, then let your life be grounded in the gospel. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, then let the gospel shape the way that you live your life, the way that you love others, the things that you long for. Let your life be grounded in the gospel and shaped by the gospel. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, then you should long for the spiritual nourishment of the Word. And because the Word that you've received is the living, enduring Word, you should be growing in Christ-like love, being shaped by the gospel. If you say, well, I have tasted the goodness of Christ, but I don't feel like I'm where I should be. Well, that's good, because that's where we all are. We're not where we ought to be. And so don't let that cause you to fall into despair. But let it cause you to fall back upon Christ and His living and enduring Word. Peter is urging us not to be the kind of church that Paul Tripp described, where the gospel is merely heard but not lived. Dear friends, the gospel is the power of God to raise dead men to life. Do you realize this? The gospel still changes lives. God is raising people to life even today. God is still at work in His Word. But His gospel is not simply the power for salvation, it is the power for living, for our growth and sanctification. And so don't just read the Word or know the Word, but live in the power of the gospel. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We are to live lives from beginning to end grounded in the good news of Jesus Christ. And none of us are able in our own strength to obey God's commands, to walk in obedience. And so we have to fall back again and again and again on the good news, on the gospel. And know that God is at work in His Word, changing us, His Word and Spirit. And so I ask you, dear friends, have you tasted that the Lord is good? If so, then let your life be defined by, grounded in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these challenging words tonight. And we confess too often our obedience to the gospel is merely outward. And sometimes we forget about the heart. And so, Father, we confess our need for you again this evening. And, Father, I pray for anyone who in their heart, in their mind, feel that they have drifted, not necessarily away from faith, but drifted from that desire for pure spiritual nourishment. Father, I pray that you would stir their affections, stir their heart, stir their mind, and cause all of us, Father, to be people who long for you. We know that we won't get it perfectly. We know that we will make mistakes. So, Father, let our lives be grounded in the good news. That we stand before you not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And Father, more and more we pray that our lives would be empowered by this good news that has set us free. And so I suppose, Lord, I'm simply asking that you would help us tonight. Help us to walk in the power of Christ, in the power of the gospel. Change us, Father, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.